God actually have a plan to bring about something good that would glorify his name and help his people despite David's sin and its terrible consequences? Well, after a lot of study, I've determined that the answer is yes. There, that took a lot less than 35 minutes. If you want to know how all this happened, that will take another 34 and a half minutes at least, because it took me more than 35 hours to figure out what this was all trying to tell us. On the surface, it appears to be a sordid story, a sad one that's really not appropriate for a general audience, and yet all Scripture is valuable for all the things that we know it provides us. And so I'm going to attempt to bring something out of this that's good. But first, we should pray briefly. Father, we thank you for another chance to be here and to offer our thanksgiving for what you've done. Our thanksgiving is really what's valuable to you. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you and to thank you for all you've done. We ask that you would be with those who can't be here today and enfold them in your arms as well. We thank you for your word that the more that we explore it and understand of it, the more we realize we don't understand. And so bless this message today. Well, most messages about David, including some of mine, focus on how close David came to being sort of the ideal Renaissance child of God in the Old Testament. The great military and spiritual and government leader, poet, musician, the apple of God's eye, who, despite some flaws, went on to do great things and provide spiritual insights, some say second only to Christ himself. But what if the most important thing for us to learn about David's life is not his accomplishments, but what God accomplished through him despite his failures? Well, that would mean that's what's important about anybody's life, including ours, is what we can learn about what God did through them, in spite of all of our failures. Now, first of all, we all know what happened in these two, chapter 11 and 12. Much of it isn't really for general audiences, but still there's something there that we're meant to learn, and it took me a while to figure it out, but here's what I came up with. How did this man, who was filled with the Holy Spirit long before Pentecost, come to the point where he failed so dramatically? Because if it could happen to him, then it could happen to us. Well, I remembered Thornton Wilder's novel, The Bridge at San Luis Rey, which isn't really a story about how a footbridge over a river gorge in Peru collapsed one day. It's about how the various people involved came together at the same time at a key point in their lives and what a difference it made when they didn't get where they were going. So, by the same token, what I'm going to try to do is explain why it's important that we know why David got to this point in his life despite his great spirituality and devotion to God. And more importantly, what God did to at least partially rescue him once he repented. Now, before I go any further, there's a standard disclaimer that I always include in any message involving the shortcomings of David, because the last time I checked, I hadn't written anything in the Bible. I hadn't led God's people in any context at all, and I'd never confronted any giants. So when I speak of David's flaws, it feels like I'm trying to pick apart Enrico Fermi's atomic equations. I'm out of my league. But in this story, David reminds me of one of those Shakespearean tragedy characters that's good and noble and on the verge of greatness, but he has a tragic flaw, a flaw that circumstances or enemies cause to make wider and wider until he breaks. And David's big troubles spring from a problem that should be of great interest to modern Christian men. Three things. First, he absorbed way too much of the surrounding heathen culture, and it shaped him, even though he didn't think it did. Second, but most important, was his inability to allot enough time for his most important role of all, which was as a husband and a father. And that sort of was coming to a head right about, that problem was coming to a head right about the time that he was going to ascend to the throne, at least of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in Hebron. By this time, he was collecting wives at a very alarming rate. And why? And the very thing that was making David great, that is, his roles as a warrior, a king, a spiritual leader, a poet, reformer, were the very things that were preventing him from devoting enough time to his most important role of all. And it's going to end up costing him big time. It's a problem that besets great and important men throughout the ages. It's what a former Malvern elder named Charles Atkinson used to say was the tyranny of the urgent. You can't make that sound right unless you're British. But the important thing is that we all have good intentions. We don't plan on shortchanging our wives and children, and yet we have lives that have commitments to work and other things that are always butting in line, that are always can't wait things, and so we end up putting the family things on the back burner many times. And pots that stay on the back burner very long eventually sort of dry up and are unusable. Can't be saved after a while. Now, David had a far better excuse to neglect family than most of us. He faced some very big problems, especially after he took over as ruler of all of Israel. He had a big to-do list. First, he had to finish claiming the promised land that the Hebrews had neglected since the death of Joshua. And because they hadn't expelled those Canaanite peoples, their spiritual condition was just as dire as their military situation. And it all added up to several full-time jobs, work that David was doing for God and people, but his failure to make enough time to be a proper husband and father was that tragic flaw that was going to lead to his fall. David lost sight of the fact that it wasn't just about him. He was beginning an important royal lineage. He wasn't going to live forever. Excuse me. So he needed a successor who had the same vision and values that he had, in order to continue what God had created in the promised land. Because Israel wasn't just another Middle Eastern kingdom. It was supposed to be a beacon light to the whole world. But if the beacon light is all dirty and smudged in the lens, it doesn't shine very far. And it all started at home. So although his reign and his country were great examples in some respects to other countries, there was one area where it was just the same as other Middle Eastern countries. And there was one area where he was just the same as other Middle Eastern kings. And it might have worked for them, but it couldn't possibly work for him as a vassal king of God. Something was going to happen eventually. Now, so by the time that he was ruling all of Israel from Jerusalem, he found himself on the rooftop one evening in the spring when he should have been leading the army against the Ammonites. And by this time, he had many wives and a harem. But he was still restless because he didn't have what he needed. What he needed was a queen, an actual soulmate, an all-consuming love that he was devoted to. But that type of relationship takes a lot of time and effort and commitment. Did I hear an amen? But God knew that's what he needed. And way back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, when David was still kind of like a Jewish Robin Hood, God arranged to set Abigail in his path because he knew that's what David needed. And she would have been the perfect queen. She was wise and beautiful and capable and, according to Jewish tradition, really hot. And besides that, her pig of a husband was dead, and she had come to admire David, and it looked like it was all going to work. David took her as a wife, and they lived happily. No, it didn't. Because after that, David quickly took a couple of other wives in quick succession. And the only thing you hear of Abigail after that is that she bore him a son in Hebron. Now, what's the lesson from that? Guys, how many of you realize that your life would have been very different if God hadn't put the right woman in front of you in your path? Show of hands? Okay. But David, with all of his wisdom, missed it entirely. He didn't realize what a gift Abigail would have been. Possibly because he had been around ungodly people for too long while he was in this sort of exile among the Philistines. and that he had absorbed their view of women. It wasn't good. The phrase you always hear is, well, I'm in the world, but not of it. But there's a certain amount of absorption that happens that you really can't successfully fight entirely if you're in the wrong place. And David spent a couple of years around a very rough crowd, including the Philistines, who had a reputation of being crude and brutal even in that time. So the best analogy I can offer comes from the NBC kitchen down below. One year, it was time for the Easter breakfast, and I ended up cooking like 5 or 10 pounds of bacon on 5 or 6 different grills, and creating about a gallon of bacon fat, half of which became fumes that my skin absorbed. I think I was a vegan for a couple of weeks after that. So David didn't realize that he blew this chance with Abigail, but God was going to give him a second chance from the most unlikely circumstances. Another factor that contributed to David's surprisingly quick surrender to temptation was that even the most spiritual person can quickly yield to an unexpected temptation if they're in the wrong place and not doing what God has for them to do, especially if they have power and money and not any direction at the time. I give thanks, regularly, that I have neither money nor power and have a certain amount of direction and purpose. Because that's what David lacked at that key moment. Also, David had access to temptation that the common man at that time didn't have. Joe told me from visits in Israel that the rooftop of the palace on Mount Zion had a view of most of the homes in what was a fairly small town at that time. You could see into the courtyards of those houses and you could tell if somebody was using that to take a bath in an area that otherwise you could be confident was private. Now, but here's the crucial point. David found out who Bathsheba was, and although she was the sole wife of one of his 30 most devoted mighty men, by that time, when he got that information, it was already too late, because the eye had opened the door to lust. And once that beast is set free, it can't be called back, usually, or reasoned with, or made to fear consequences. So the upshot was Bathsheba was delivered to David's door like a pizza. Yeah, it was common 3,000 years ago in the Middle East for kings to get whatever they wanted. And that included taking someone else's wife and having him disappear or meet with a misfortune if he might pose a threat. But Israel was supposed to be different. It wasn't even supposed to be a kingdom. It was supposed to be something called a theocratic confederacy, meaning that the representatives of the individual tribes plus God's representative were supposed to make the decisions. Now, that wasn't going to be easy. It was going to require a lot more effort and give and take and submission to God than the Israelites were ready to do at that time. They wanted a king, just like the other nations around them. They thought that was going to solve their problems. Throughout Judges, you keep hearing this refrain, but there was no king, and everyone did as he thought good. But it was just an excuse. And even Samuel warned them that you don't want a king. A king is just going to take your money and your land and your sons and your horses, and, well, he didn't mention wives and daughters because everybody sort of knew that. But it was real, and it was the norm for Middle Eastern kings. It's why Abraham lied to Pharaoh about Sarah. Actually, he could have relied on God, but he didn't. But there was a very real, you know, it was a palpable fear. But God's people aren't supposed to accept the world's norm as their standard, back then or now. Now, let's pause a moment for application. Remember that previous series that we did on David about how David's problems were basically the same as ours, only on a much grander scale. Well, consider that the average middle-class, middle-aged American male has the same access to temptation as David did. It's all right there on the internet. And the access to take action on that temptation is also there. And so you... Not that this applies to us, and not that it isn't a harsh thing to say, but many Christian men have become King David for the evening and had a woman delivered to their door like a pizza. So, well, how much different are we when it comes right down to it? But David, who many scholars say was the closest thing in the Old Testament to a New Testament spirit-filled child of God, get from this sin to murder. The murder of a close friend and loyal aide, and a cover-up that nearly brought down the nation. Does it all sound kind of familiar? Well, it's the same way that we could fall a long way down if we stepped over the edge through willful disobedience. Because at the point that David made that decision to go towards Bathsheba, he stopped talking to the Holy Spirit. And once you do that, you're on a slippery slope, and you're all alone. So what befell this spiritual giant is a cautionary tale that ought to give us a panic attack, especially if we're in any position of leadership or influence where we're watched by Christians and non-Christians alike. Oh, and by God, too. Matthew Henry, who always says stuff better than I could, says, God sees and hates the sin of his own people. The nearer they are to God in profession, the more displeasing to him their sins are, for in them there is more ingratitude, treachery, and reproach than in the sins of others. Now, most biblical scholars say that David had more than 9 months to come to God and confess his sin and seek forgiveness, but he didn't. Did he miss the Holy Spirit? Didn't he miss that kind of communication? Somehow he was able to compartmentalize it, and that's the only explanation I can give. But finally God went to him sometime after the child was born, through the prophet Nathan. But the interesting thing about this is, even though God has more than enough reason to be angry with David and to be that what everybody talks about as, oh, the angry God of the Old Testament that only knows revenge. Well, from what I read, God instructed Nathan not to count him as an enemy, but to admonish him as a brother. And you see this again in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. It says that's the exact instruction given for dealing with Christian brothers who are out of the will of God. It says, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." And I think this is like a foretaste of how God will deal with children who sin in New Testament times, because he instructs Nathan to treat, so he treats them as much better than they deserve. David deserves to die, and we're going to find out why in a minute. And his country deserves to dissolve into chaos. But God meant it for good. He's got a plan to salvage part of this mess and bring something good out of all of it. Now, he can't magically excuse his children from the consequences of their sin, but he can help them. So speaking for God, Nathan confronts David and causes him to realize the severity of his sin through that story of the man with the lamb and the rich man who takes it for dinner. And at the end of that, he says in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 12, says, "And I gave you the, and I gave you your master's house and his wives into your arms, and gave you house of Israel and of Judah. And if this was too little, I would have given you that much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in the in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Now, there's a separate sermon here on the ironies of the whole business with the Ammonites. Where did the Ammonites come from? From the incest of Lot and his daughters, and one daughter. Moabites came from the other one, from a man of God who lived with heathen for too long. But the significance of this was that he deserved to die, not just for having killed Uriah, but also just for having done what he did with Bathsheba, with Uriah rather, because in the Torah, a rich man who takes the last assets of a poor man is almost guilty of attempted murder, because you take that and this man and his family are likely to starve in a pre-food stamp society. And so there's something written that that they can be guilty of murder. Besides, Uriah was a general who could afford to live in the upscale palace district, and in neighboring nations could have had several wives. But he had adopted the values of the Israelites. He was one of those people that they said, "Well, you have to kill them, drive them out, or they convert." And he had, not only had he converted, he had joined with David back before he was ever crowned, back in the rough times. And he idolized David. He was one of those that they called little Davids, just as we aspire to be little Christs. So even if Uriah had survived this treacherous plot that Joab executed, if he came home and found out that his only wife had been taken, he would have been just as destitute as that man in the story by Nathan. Who could bring anything positive out of all of that? Well, God had a plan in which David's obsession with Bathsheba would be turned into devotion to her, and he would let her have her own compound suite within the palace, where she could bring up Solomon differently from the other spoiled, treacherous half brothers that David had sired. And eventually, David would recognize that Solomon was the only qualified heir that could properly lead his people once David was gone, and he would respect the advice of a woman who had gone from a victim to the queen mother. Solomon was the only one who kept the country from dissolving into chaos after David died, and made the country what it was at its peak. And only God could have brought that about. But even though God brought about some good out of a disastrously sinful episode, he couldn't choose to magically erase the effect of David's neglect of his family. Yeah, but wait, haven't lots of great men lived lives that didn't leave much time for family? Yes, and their families and the people that they governed or the people that they influenced suffered as a result. Very close to home example, William Penn single-handedly made Penn's Woods the closest thing to a New Jerusalem in America. It was revolutionary. But think of how much different the sad history of our relations with the native people of this land could have been if the example that Penn established here could have continued beyond his days. But it didn't, because Penn forgot to do the same thing that David did, forgot. And that was to prepare for not living forever. He was going to get old and die, and he needed someone to carry on his work, someone who subscribed to the same vision and values that he had. But like David and so many other great men, Penn was too busy doing great things outside of the home to make time to make sure that his family would be the foundation of the next generation. Okay. And so he was a great example of a Christian leader at a time when Quakers were great examples of Christians. In the days of George Fox, before they were distracted by transcendentalism and abolitionism and saving the whales. But he didn't allot enough time to pass along those values that made the colony great for a brief time. And his wannabe aristocrat sons literally sold out his land so that they could live a lavish lifestyle. That included the land that Penn had set up as a protectorate for the Indians. So Nathan, speaking for God, said, well, David's not going to die, but that the sword would never depart from his house. But what that meant was, it didn't mean God was going to curse David's lineage and everything that was good was going to turn bad somehow magically. No. What he was simply saying, excuse me, what he was simply saying was that he wasn't going to step in and magically erase the mistakes that David had made and the consequences of those mistakes. And that's what brought the sword. Basically, David brought the sword into his own house because of, well, I think it was a case of really bad time management. Now, it seems like a rather simplistic solution, but you know, I'm not real good at other kinds of solutions. And David had allotted all the time for all the roles that God gave him. Leader of the people, leader of the army, leader of the worship. But his role as leader of the family, well, that was that got short shrift. I was trying to figure it out in terms of like a pie graph because I had to do this at work about a month ago. Everybody had to figure out in the pie graph how much time they spent doing various tasks. It was for planning and goal setting purposes, and so I had to draw off this scale. Now I was thinking, well, what if David had the same kind of pie graph? And but I didn't have that program to do the pie graph, so I had to sketch it out roughly. I mean, very roughly. And so what I was here, imagine, here's all the king, a psalmist, a diplomat, a military leader, spiritual leader, harp practice. But look at this one little sliver here. That's how much time he allotted as husband and father. Now, what would you expect to happen? The areas that you give the least attention to usually are problems, and they were for him. Now, how important is this? Well, all you have to do is look at the section that poor Joe is going to have to do next week. It's not a happy story. It's as sad a story as what I'm talking about. Even starting in the latter part of chapter 12, it all seems to go bad. David, who hadn't been known for being very cruel, deals very harshly with the Ammonites once they win, once they take their cities. It's ugly. Chapter 13 is Ammon's obsession with his half-sister and Absalom's murder of him. 14, Absalom worms his way back into David's good graces so he can take over as king. 15, Absalom ousts his father from the throne. 16, Absalom takes his father's wives. Well, it goes on like that, all the way into the first couple chapters of Kings, where Adonijah, his other son, Adonijah, tries to take power, and there's a series of revenge that Solomon carries out under his father's instructions. But it doesn't end there. Actually, the sword doesn't depart from David's house, his lineage. On and on. Some is good, pretty good, some is way, and some is really bad. And that continues all the way until the captivity. And the last thing you hear about the lineage of David is King Zedekiah sees his family killed in front of him, and that's the last thing he sees. He's blinded after that. It's a terrible consequences. So, yeah, time management is important. But what do you do? Well, I think I gave a kind of a clue to what I'm going to suggest, and that is that if you think of that as a kind of a pie graph, we have the same kind of, we guys at least, have the same situation, don't we? We're all dealing with this kind of time management pie graph in our lives, not our work particularly, but how much we're going to allot for your thing. And what I'm saying is, this is certainly not a new idea, but maybe the only way to deal with it is to first give God and family their slice. So in my proposed pie graph on the other side of this, okay, I'm carving out this section here first, okay? Then whatever is left over gets divvied up, no matter how it affects career or position or even car restoration. Family and faith, God, get theirs first. Is that easy to do? Well, I'm going to try to find out in the next few months. And I'm challenging, because I don't have any other solutions to this problem that I've just presented, I'm challenging each of you, especially guys, to construct your own pie chart. That is, as you go out of here, the pie chart challenge is to sketch out in your own mind what you should be spending time on and how much, and how that might affect your life. Not while you're still driving, but that's my solution, that for you to bring something good out of this terrible episode that I've just related. I thought that instead of a closing prayer, I would read Psalm 51. And the more I read it, the more I thought, wow, this is something I should be praying every day. Okay. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore in me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, where I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem, then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.